We're in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Our focus for this morning, verses 60 through 65. But I'll be reading verses 52 through 71. So John chapter 6, beginning at verse 52. Hear God's holy word. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, how we thank you for your word. And though there are many things that are hard in your word, we pray that we would believe nonetheless all that your word has to say. And so, Lord, bless he who brings your word now, that it would indeed be your word. And bless us each that we would believe and trust and live as those with transformed hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we talked about Jesus' claim to be the living bread, or the bread of life that has come down from heaven. In verse 35, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. And then again in verse 48, and the crowds had objected and grumbled about how Joseph and Mary's son, the son of a mere carpenter, could have come from heaven. And Jesus here explained what it meant that he was the bread of heaven. He contrasted this with the manna that God gave in the wilderness. The manna in the wilderness sustained life temporarily. Their fathers ate manna and eventually died. The manna was limited in its use, but Jesus says, I am the true bread from heaven. I'm what the manna pointed to. If you eat of this bread, you will live forever. Forever. This bread points to me, Jesus is saying. And he who feasts on my flesh will live forever. He came to die for his people. And he even said to them, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And as we said, Jesus was speaking here of a spiritual reality, not literally. We do not literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, but through faith in Christ's work, we do spiritually feast on him and the benefits of his death. J.C. Ryle said this, whenever a man, feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, lays hold on Christ and trusts in his atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. Today we will see that the crowds who had heard him found the words of Jesus as hard and even offensive. But those words of Jesus are spirit and life. I read a recent statistic that said about 63% of the USA is Christian. I really don't believe that statistic, do you? I think it's a whole lot less than that. Maybe 63% of America says they believe. And even if that were the case, how many of those who say they believe, who say they are followers, find some of the things that Jesus says as offensive? And they won't accept it. This was the case with the crowds in Jesus' day. Not all who followed Christ in one sense were truly what? Were truly followers of Jesus. And today we'll look at words of spirit and life and three things in that regard. We'll talk about hard sayings. And then secondly, we'll talk about the offense of the cross. And then finally, we'll see it's by the Spirit and not the flesh. In verse 60, we begin to hear the reaction of the disciples to this call to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Now let me stress that disciples here does not refer merely to the 12, to the 12 apostles. Disciples here is the broader following, those who are at least in one sense following and listening to his teachers. Remember, or listening to him as a teacher. Remember, the crowds followed him for a time. A disciple is one who's sitting under, at least in one sense, the instruction of a teacher. And a larger crowd had been attracted to Jesus. But they weren't attracted for all the right reasons. The crowds were interested in the miracles. And so we've already looked at the grumbling and the murmuring, verse 41, and they disputed among themselves, verse 52, and they refused to believe despite Jesus calling them to believe. And so a lot of so-called followers of Jesus today are similar. They follow, they listen somewhat, but they're not truly followers. Now, I didn't really emphasize verse 59 last week, but I want you to notice that Jesus had gone into the synagogue to teach. And so it was in a local synagogue that Jesus gave a sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the response of many disciples, of those who had followed him there, of those who heard, was, this is hard. Who can listen to this kind of stuff? Now, to say that Jesus' teaching was hard doesn't mean that it was difficult to understand. Now, there are certain things in the Bible that are harder to understand than others. That's true. But the case here, it's not that Jesus didn't make himself understandable or that his language was too obscure or he was like one of those theologians that you have to read with a dictionary in hand. No, he spoke clearly. what he said was understandable. The problem here was not that Jesus didn't communicate clearly. The problem was that the teaching of Jesus was hard to accept, hard to believe, hard to grasp. Notice they don't ask for clarification here. It was clear enough. It wasn't, "Lord, help me understand this." It was more like, "No, this can't be. No." So they grumbled among themselves about Jesus. They didn't want to accept what Jesus said. Now, let me stress that sometimes a pastor may say something that you do not like and that you do not want to accept. That in and of itself doesn't mean that the pastor is wrong for saying that. Now, pastors, of course, can be wrong. But just because they say something hard that you don't want to accept doesn't mean that they are wrong. Clearly, this teacher here, Jesus, wasn't wrong. And so some questions for you to ask yourself when or if you hear something you don't like is this: well, why don't I like that? Is it because it's correcting something in me? Is it because it's pointing at me and saying that I am a sinner? And then another question: is that teaching from the Bible, whether I like it or not? And if it is from the Bible, you're called to accept it. Not as the word of man, but as what? As what it is, the word of God. Whether you like it or not. If it is from the Bible, then it is God's word. It's not the preacher's word. And there are things that are going to prick us at times in the Bible. Perhaps some of you are saying, "What do you mean at times?" I find that happening every week. There are things that are going to be hard to hear, hard to accept as what? As our own errors and sin are pointed out. And so it's important for believers, for true disciples, to be willing to accept instruction. Right? We can't say just because it's hard, just because it hurts, just because it points, well, that's hard. Who can hear this? I don't want to hear this. You need to be ready to heed the word of God and to accept what God says in his word. Again, that doesn't mean that the pastor is always right, but the Bible is always right. Because the Bible is God's word. And so we ought to come to worship with the attitude of the psalmist. Something like Psalm 25:5. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Or Psalm 43:3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Or Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Or even Proverbs as well. Proverbs 3 verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your understanding." On this occasion, in regard to the sermon in the synagogue that Jesus proclaimed, that wasn't the attitude of the listeners. And remarkably, the preacher was perfect because it was Christ. He came down from heaven. He's the second person of the Godhead. And he was indeed proclaiming the word of God and a very important truth. But the teaching was rejected by the crowds. "Who can hear this? It's hard. I don't like it." It was rejected earlier on in Christ's ministry. It was being rejected there in Capernaum. And so often today, God's word is rejected. But what is it that offended the crowd so much? There was probably something to the fact that they were waiting for another miracle. Right? Give us a miracle. I mean, Moses, for 40 years, gave us food. You gave us one meal. Show us something. I think there was some offense to that. But what they really took offense at was the cross and what Jesus was saying about his death. They took offense to Jesus' teaching that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Jesus knew their grumbling and asked, "Do you take offense at this?" There's an important thing in Christian ethics that we all need to understand and strive to master by grace. And that is the difference between an offense given and an offense taken. Many times we take offense at things people say when no offense is given. Can you look at times in your life when you've done that? Or when others have done that? We just don't like what was said or done. We may feel insulted when no one has insulted us. This happens in the church, amongst brothers and sisters. It happens in families. It happens in marriages. And we are sometimes easily offended by things that shouldn't offend us. And so just because something has been said doesn't mean you have to take that offense. But let me give you an example of how sometimes things are taken as an offense that don't need to be taken as an offense. Picture a husband saying to his wife, "Wow, honey, you look beautiful today." And her response is, "What do you mean today? You mean I didn't look good yesterday? Or what about all the time? You hate me." She took offense. "No, that's not what I was saying." By the way, I'm not saying Lena did that to me just because I used that illustration. But here Jesus does everything right. He proclaims the truth. And they take offense. They took offense where no offense ought to be taken. And let me emphasize as well, just because someone gives an offense doesn't mean you even have to take that offense either. Right? Just because an offense is given doesn't mean you have to pick it up and take it. And sometimes we have that tendency, don't we? But let me give you a secret to make life a whole lot easier. Okay, it's not a secret, it's in the Bible. If you trust the sovereignty of God, then even when an offense is given, you could say what? God works all things for the good, even that. And we say, "Yeah, that's right. I don't ever have to take offense then." True, and then we do anyways, right? Sometimes we fail to put our theology into practice. Now let me talk about the word offense for a moment. The Greek word here is the word skandalizo, from which we get our English word scandalize. So let's talk about the scandal or the offense of the cross. Why is it that so many people take offense at the cross? I think there are several reasons. I'll talk about a couple. First of all, what does the cross in essence say to us? It says, you can't save yourself. You are so utterly unable to save yourself that somebody else has to do it. What do you mean I can't save myself? You mean there's nothing good in me? No, nothing. Nothing. But we have this tendency, right? We don't want to think that we're that bad. But the cross says that we're lost in sin and nothing but the death of the second person of the Godhead can save us from our sin. People like to think of Jesus as an example to follow or as a great moral or ethical teacher. But when you consider the cross, when you consider that Christ came from heaven to accomplish the will of God by dying on the cross in the place of his people, it shows us that we are utter failures. You, people of God, you are utter failures. By the way, so am I. Again, when I'm pointing the finger at you, I'm pointing at myself as well. We are utter failures.
Jesus didn't come as a mere example for us who are utter failures. He came to save filthy, wretched sinners who are totally unable to save themselves. You see, the cross says that we are guilty and wretched sinners, and we can't save ourselves. It took the death of Jesus Christ to redeem us, to redeem the likes of you and me. Machen said this, "He's our Savior, not because he has inspired us to live the same kind of life that he lived, but because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross." Natural man wants to commend himself to God. "God, I'm not that bad." And because of pride, man wants to show himself off to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "What the gospel says to every one of us is most galling to the natural man. It seems to him to be completely insulting and humiliating because it does not come and tell us that we have only to live a good life. And that if we've only to look at the Lord Jesus and see his perfect example and to go out and follow him, practicing the imitation of Christ." No, says the gospel. The message is not look at Jesus as the great moral example, the great teacher. It is look at the gibbet, that is the hanging man, at the man with a crown of thorns upon his brow and an agonized expression on his face, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is what you are called to look at, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know the cross was such a stumbling block to the Jews, right? Scriptures point that out. It's a stumbling block to natural man in general. 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." In their pride, the Jews so often looked at their obedience to the law as a way to commend themselves to God. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember how the Pharisee prayed, standing afar off, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, evildoers, robbers, or even like the tax collector. I give a tenth of all I get. I do this and that." And he didn't go away justified. But the tax collector did. Or consider the rich young ruler who thought that he kept the law. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 21. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.'" In other words, he's saying what? "I'm good." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." The rich young ruler thought he kept the law. Now, I know some people look at this and scratch their head. If this man thinks that he kept the law, why is Jesus telling him, "Go keep it"? Some people, at first glance, think this is salvation by works. What is Jesus actually showing this man? He's showing the man, you say you kept the law of God. You haven't kept the first commandment, let alone all the rest. He went away what? Sad. Jesus was showing him what? Your sin. The Lord isn't your God. Your things are your God. The cross shows us that we haven't kept the law. It shows us that there's nothing good or commendable in us. It shows us that we can do nothing to save ourselves.
It's interesting as you think about Deuteronomy 21:23 and the cross. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "For a hanged man is cursed by God. To die on a cross was to be cursed by God." Christ took the curse upon himself for those who are his. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree.'" Christ's death shows what? What? Shows you that you, in and of yourself, apart from Christ, you're cursed. You have no hope. And people hate that they can't commend themselves to God. There's at least another way that the cross offends, and that is, it calls for an exclusive faith in Christ alone. You see, we live in a relativistic age that says, what's right for me might not be right for you. And Christians are often called, right, for saying that Jesus is the only way, Christians are often called narrow-minded. You know what's a good response to those who might call you narrow-minded for saying that Jesus is the only way? And thank you. Jesus was narrow-minded. What do you mean Jesus was narrow-minded? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." That's very narrow. But brothers and sisters, that is the call of the gospel. There is no other way. And the world takes offense at that. How can there be only one way? You narrow-minded Christians. And as I've said to you in the past, there's a better question to ask than how can there be only one way? And that is, my God, how is there even one way? You have provided that way in Jesus Christ. But people take offense at the cross. But the cross is at the very center of our faith. And there is no salvation apart from the cross. We, the church, need to affirm and proclaim the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Christ's death and Christ's death alone is the only penalty for our sin. And when someone rejects the atonement, when someone rejects the cross, they do away with the heart of Christianity. There is no salvation apart from Christ's death and resurrection. Now, I know there are some today who explain or call the cross a form of cosmic child abuse. One liberal scholar wrote this: "A human father who would nail his son to a cross for any purpose would be arrested for child abuse. I would choose to loathe rather than to worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son." Is this child abuse? No. The son is not some little unwilling, unknowing, weak child. The son is what? Almighty God, the second person of the Godhead, who came and willingly gave his life for his people. He came to bear the penalty that we deserved. He came to accomplish the will of the Father. He came to die for the bride that was given to him. The very cross is a great display of both the Father's love and the Son's love. Jesus asked, "Do you take offense at this?" Brothers and sisters, do you take offense at this, that the Father gave his Son to redeem you? Don't take offense at this. Say, "Oh my God, thank you so much. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his death in my place." And if one takes offense at this, will they also take offense to his resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven? Verse 62. "Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" If you are offended by his descent, are you going to be offended that he ascends to the Father, triumphing over sin? Because human nature takes offense to the cross, We see then what? The great need for the work of the Spirit. There will be no life apart from the work of the Spirit within. We've already seen this. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him first. Man is dead in sin and cannot believe apart from being granted a new and believing heart. And this is affirmed again by Jesus right in our passage. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus tells them the flesh is of no avail. In other words, Jesus is saying that unregenerate man in their worldly mindset and state cannot come to the cross. This is the work of the Spirit. It's not a work of the flesh. You can't muster it up. It has to be the Spirit. Jesus' hearers who did not receive the gospel didn't receive it because they responded in the flesh. I'm good enough. I could commend myself to God. That's a fleshly heart. Their hearts were hard. But remember what we read in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so as we've said in the past, while we are called to respond to the gospel in faith, faith ultimately is a gift of God. So that our salvation 100% comes from God. Faith is something given to us. And so do not be dismayed by the world's opposition or rejection of the gospel. Do not be surprised that many are going to take offense at this. Of course, people are going to take offense at this. They always have. And the only time they ultimately won't is when the Spirit works. But why not be discouraged? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Just as the Father sent his Son into the world and Jesus came to accomplish the will of the Father, so the Father does what? And the Son does what? He sends the Spirit. And that Spirit does what? He changes hearts and lives. So that people do believe the gospel. But also notice, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. The Spirit is the divine agent, and the Spirit works through what? The Word. And so you can go forth and share the gospel, share the Word, and the Spirit will do what? Bring the elect to the Son. These are words of spirit and life. Like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. Or James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Or 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The Spirit grants life through the Word. And if the Spirit grants life through the Word, you ought to regularly be in the Word, right? Because the Lord sanctifies us by the Spirit through that very same Word. And we ought to do all possible to make it to both services on the Lord's Day. Why? Because the Spirit works through what? The Word that's being proclaimed. Read the Word, share the Word, and the Spirit will do the work. Praise God for his grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your great blessings. We thank you, Father, that we have salvation in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've sent him into the world. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit. Strengthen us, Lord, to live for you now and always. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.